Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 1167, and we're just in six verses this morning, chapter 3, 12 to 17. If you're visiting today, a very warm welcome. We're following this very short, precious letter of Colossians, and I think we've been greatly blessed by our study of this letter, because the temptation which comes to all of us to feel that we are hard done by and that our Christian life could be better, richer, easier, happier, or whatever is really answered by Colossians when the apostle tells us, because the Lord tells us, that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have in fact incredible wealth and all the riches of Christ. You remember the way the apostle Paul talks about how the believer is planted in Christ. And so if you think of yourself as being a small sapling planted in the great gardens, botanical type gardens, and down, down, down you go to receive all the riches which are from him to you. One brother wrote me an email this week, grateful for the letter of Colossians, and he said, "The church I grew up in had so much else that was central, and it made the Christian life tough and tiring. Understanding the centrality of Christ is uplifting and, quite frankly, a relief." I think the Apostle Paul would rejoice. I'm not sure whether he knows the Colossians are seeing as clearly. So he writes the letter of Colossians to basically rejoice that they have believed in Jesus. He prays that they will grow in Jesus. He then gives a tremendous picture of Jesus, urges them to put their security in Jesus and to focus their minds and hearts on the things and the priorities of Jesus. That's where the letter has gone so far. And we come now to chapter 3, verse 12. And this little section is moving to the church. Now, it will be the danger of a preacher, pastor, to now say all the things that he wants to say about the church. But that's illegal. It's time to look and see what Paul is saying about the church in this Colossian letter. And he's not really moving to a separate topic, because part of the Christian life is the fellowship of God's people. We've all been planted in Christ. And it is easy to have a hard done by mentality when it comes to the church. It's easy to think, isn't it, that somewhere out there is a better bunch of people. You know, we turn up Sunday by Sunday, we look around, we think, I know these people, I know what they're like. Surely there's a better bunch of people for me. You know, somebody delightful and intelligent like me. But God's plan is that we would find our satisfaction and our ministry, in a sense, in the fellowship here of his people. And the idea that we would distance ourselves from the people is completely foreign to his plans, rather that we should commit ourselves to the quality of God's people. So this is a tremendous principle emerging from Colossians, that not only are we not shortchanged because of our relationship with Christ, but we're not shortchanged by the fellowship of God's people in Christ. And those who are spiritually superior, and we don't know whether those spiritually superior people had moved into Colossae, but spiritually superior people do infect churches. And I remember having a good bunch of them in my previous church who had a kind of an A-grade group, and they were trying to always get people from the B-grade into their A-grade. And it was a terrible effect on the church, caused terrible division. Those who have that kind of superior spirituality may think that there is a better group to be part of, but God's plan is that you and I would be part of his people, the people he's chosen. So I want to think about these six verses this morning under three headings. The first, I want to think about the privilege of being members of God's people. That is a tremendous privilege, verse 12. And then I want to think about the opportunities that we have as God's people. That's verse 13 and 14. Tremendous opportunities. And then to think about the policies of our fellowship. Very briefly, 15 to 17. So what we're going to do now is we're going to do what is called expounding the six verses. And I say that because in the bulletin letter this week, I mentioned that God speaks to us and therefore we expound his word. And there's a little typo there which says that because God speaks to us, we expand his word. But we don't expand his word. We don't increase it. We don't add to it. It is a mystery how these typos appear, because I give the bulletin letter in my handwriting to the office. And those of you who've seen my handwriting know that it is a combination of sort of calligraphy perfection and copperplate beauty. You know, it's like a manuscript. And actually, it's a miracle that any word appears in the bulletin as it's meant to be. But I want you to know that we are expounding, not expanding. So, verse 12, being members of God's people. See what the Apostle Paul says. He refers to the Christians in chapter 3, verse 12, as God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And as I read that verse, you will tune out and say, well, I don't know really what that means. I'm not sure that really is very significant, but it is very significant. These are remarkable words. Imagine that the Lord Jesus could stand up at this platform and speak to you this morning and, looking at you, say, because you've put your faith in me, you are the chosen, holy, dearly loved people of the God of the universe. That's what he's saying. They're remarkable words, and they are unbelievable to us, except that God is serious about what he says here. And this is how he describes all his people around the globe. This is not some subset of superior pastors or famous or extra talented. No, this is how he describes all his people. It's the way he used to speak of Israel in the Old Testament. He called the people of Israel the chosen people because they were chosen to bless the world. And he called them holy because they are appointed to a task. And he called them dearly loved because he is a great lover. Not because they were so lovable, but because he is a great lover. And this was God's decision with Israel, that they would be his chosen, holy, dearly loved people. And he basically declared it to be so. And again, I say it's not because Israel was particularly cute or wonderful or even faithful. We know, in fact, that they failed in their role. And so the task of this was taken up by the true Israelite, who is Jesus Christ. How does God describe Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, in the New Testament? Chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And he fulfilled what the Father asked him to do. He brought light to the nations. And he has brought salvation to the world. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become part of the chosen, holy, dearly loved who are in Christ. And the estimate of God for you is of inestimable value. It really is. This is where the self-esteem movement, I think, completely fails. Because the self-esteem movement says that, you know, I should have a high esteem of myself. But what happens if I'm deluded in my estimate of myself, which I will be, or I come into a collision course with other people who think that they are the center of the universe when I think I'm the center of the universe? It's completely arbitrary. And those in the self-esteem movement who say that you pick up your self-esteem from others, well, what's to say that the person who says you're wonderful or you're terrible is right? And why should they hold sway over the people who say the opposite to what they are saying? You see, this picking up your self-esteem from yourself or from others is just a wind that blows all over the place. But to get God's esteem, where he says this is factual, objective, authoritative, decisive, comforting, liberating, is absolutely wonderful. It means you walk out of here and you say, this is what God says. And it's got nothing to do with me being cute or wonderful or excellent. It's got to do with him declaring this and proving it in the words of the Scriptures and the cross of Christ. So we've got to learn to say to ourselves, when we've put our faith in Christ, something like this. You know, we've got to say, behind my faith, the God of grace drew me to Christ. I've put my faith in Christ, and behind that, he drew me to Christ. And we've got to say to ourselves, you know, my role in the world would be pretty ordinary, but because he's made me his instrument, it won't be ordinary. And we've got to say, I couldn't possibly attract his love to me, and I couldn't keep it on me, but he has declared it to be so, and he's proved it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So because of Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of the chosen, holy, and dearly loved. This has got nothing really to do with your performance. It's got to do with his grace and his goodness. But it's his esteem and his view of you, and it's for all his children. And only God can do this. Only God can make us his people. And only God can bring us together. You see, if you go back one verse to verse 11, that Paul describes the people of God, and he lists a number of tensions, and he says all those tensions disappear in Christ. That is, they're non-issues as far as Christ is concerned, and they learn to become non-issues as far as we are concerned, but Christ is everything. That's one of the wonderful marks of the local church. We really couldn't care two hoots in our best moments about skin colour or background or race or class or possessions or intelligence or non-intelligence. The great beauty of the work of Jesus is that he brings us together and we rejoice. So the categories of this world fall away in Christ. And although the world is absolutely hopeless at solving problems like racism and sexism and ageism and all those divisions, in the church, Christ works to solve those problems. He can do what we are not able to do. And that's why we're very realistic about politics. We don't get cynical about politicians, but we are realistic about politicians. There's a limit to what they can do. They cannot promise utopia. But Jesus Christ can bring a profound change in the relationships. And I think this is obvious in our fellowship. Is there anyone here this morning who cares two hoots about skin colour or the car you drive or your background or your school or your IQ? In the end, all those things drop away, don't they? And we need to get used to talking to the unbeliever who's extremely stirred up about things like racism and sexism and all those sorts of things, and say to them, you know, I agree with you completely. Those sort of divisions are absolutely terrible, but you know they actually fall away in Christ. When people come to Christ, they drop away. And I have experienced, you can say, the dropping away of those things. So that's the privilege of being members. It really is a privilege. Don't fall for your feelings on this. Don't fall for the views of other people. Think about what God himself says. Chosen, holy, dearly loved. Keep preaching that to yourself. The second thing this morning is the opportunities. You see in verse 12, he says, as God's people, clothe yourselves or put on, and then he lists five graces: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are all examples of the way the Lord Jesus has treated you and me. He has been compassionate to us. He has been kind, humble, gentle, and patient. And now he works those graces in us and through us. Now, why do I call this an opportunity? Well, because when you come to gather with the people of God, instead of coming with a sense of disappointment, which is, it is easy to do, and especially if you belong to a church in the outback of Australia where six people gather, or eight, and they're elderly, and everybody knows everybody, and you know the foibles and the faults and all the lack of gifts in that little church. It's not easy to be impressed. It is easy to be disappointed. But instead of being disappointed, the Apostle Paul has another plan for us. And instead of coming for entertainment, as it is so easy to do, you know, here I am, I'm in my seat, I've paid my dollar, please impress me. We're not very good at doing that. The Apostle Paul has a better plan for us. It's not that we be disappointed by the local church. It's not that we be entertained by the local church. It is that we contribute to the progress of that local church. That is a tremendous opportunity that we have. And it's the sort of thing which will appeal to us when we take a more mature view of why we've gathered, and we see the significance of why we've gathered and the worthwhileness. And so he says, when you come, put on your uniform. And your uniform is not that I am the king here, or I am the queen here, or I am wearing my lord uniform or my lady uniform, but I've come to be in the glad service of the Lord Jesus. That's the uniform that I put on. Now, we've heard this 1,000 times about being a servant, but I would say to you this, it's not a natural mindset, isn't it? I don't think anybody this morning came in thinking I've got a tiara, a spiritual tiara or a crown on their head. I don't think anybody came in like that. But do we come in thinking my uniform is domestic? I'm part of the serving. Because if you don't think like that, the Apostle Paul says in 3:12, remember your uniform. That's your opportunity to come and make a contribution to the progress of the others in the church, as well as your own. There's another opportunity in verse 13 where he says, keep going with the sinfulness of the church. He says, bear with each other and forgive each other. And let me tell you, friends, this church at St. Thomas's is going to give you tremendous opportunities for bearing with one another and for being forgiving. You're going to have to put up with your weird pastor. You're going to have to put up with weird members. You're going to have to forgive again and again and again. This is your opportunity to bear and to forgive. Now, superior people, of course, will give up on difficult people. They'll say something like this, why should I have to persevere with these people? You know, they're not helpful. I don't particularly find them helpful. So, you know, I'm going to distance myself from the riffraff. But you see the direction that the real believer goes in. The real believer says, Christ has forgiven me. I'm going to try and pass that on. Christ has borne with me. I'm going to try and pass that on. By the grace of God, what I've received is going to be what I pass on. It is a terrible thing, isn't it? And we're all capable of this, to have a sort of a wall that goes up between us and someone else in the fellowship. I was talking to a pastor in Scotland earlier this year, and we were talking about a couple of people who virtually make it impossible to have fellowship once you've crossed them. And he said this, he said, they will never forgive because they don't believe you have apologized to their satisfaction. That's a terrible thing. You just don't see that in the father of the prodigal son, do you, as he runs down the road saying, don't say a word. I want to be in fellowship with you. And you think of the forgiveness exemplified in an extreme way by that missionary lady, Gladys Staines, back in the early 2000s, when she went over to India with her husband, Graham, and their two little boys, and some extremists discovered her husband and the two boys in their car and set a light to the car. And her husband and the two boys were burnt alive in the car. And she then, by the grace of God, forgave the people. And she continued the work, the ministry, even though husband and boys had gone. That opened massive doors through India for the spread of the gospel of Christ, what she did. So Paul's logic, you see, in these verses is that we join the fellowship by faith in Christ. We discover that the people who are in the same pew as us have been chosen by God, and they're holy, set apart for a task, and they're dearly loved by him. And we put on our uniform as we come, and it's the uniform of being in service. And we can't possibly say when frictions arise, and they will arise, we can't possibly say, I'm never forgiving that person. I will never forgive that person. We can't say that. We can't say, I can't bear these people. No, what we've received is to be passed through us. The forgiveness is to be extended and the bearing is to be extended. I'm not saying this is easy. I know that forgiveness can be very, very difficult. Some people have been damaged very badly. I imagine almost everybody in this building has been damaged by somebody very badly. So I'm not pretending this is easy. And we may not have the wisdom, the grace, the strength, the resources that we need to free ourselves of this issue, let alone build a bridge which requires two people for restoration. That's impossible. You know, it needs two people to come together with the same willingness. But even in ourselves, as we seek to forgive some people, we may feel that it's too difficult for us, but we can ask for help in this, can't we? We can ask for grace from the Lord Jesus. We can say to him, I know you've done this for me, and I know it's your will that I will do it for someone else, and I'm asking that you'll help me because I just don't have the strength and the grace to do this. I'm asking that you'll help me. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Christ is at work in his people to will and to work his good pleasure. So we can say to the Lord, you've asked me to do this. I'm now asking that you will enable me to do this. St. Augustine said once in his prayers, he said, Lord, ask what you will, and then give what you ask. Ask whatever you want, and then provide what you're asking. So that may be the way that we need to go. One more opportunity in verse 14 is to put on the overcoat, says Paul, of love. We serve, we forgive, and we love. This is our overcoat. The overcoat, the big overalls, it says a lot, doesn't it? What's the main big picture of the church? The main big picture of the church is to be loving, truthful, loving. When you see the overcoat of a matron in the hospital, you know, it looks efficient. When you see the overcoat of the soldier, it looks like sort of smart uniform protection. When you see the uniform of the businessman, it's often sort of style and classy. When you see the overcoat on the little kid, it looks like it's designed for warmth. And when you see the overcoat on the believer, it's that the policy of our fellowship is to be loving. Those are the opportunities that we have. I think it's very striking in Ephesians 3, not Colossians 3, but Ephesians 3, that Paul says that the believers will learn a lot about the love of Christ from the people of Christ. He says in Ephesians 3, we'll learn the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of Christ by immersing ourselves in the people of Christ. And I have noticed in my ministry that people who are immersed in the fellowship know the love of Christ better. But if you distance yourself from the people and you say, you know, I'll have a very limited role in the church, in the fellowship, those people have got a very insecure grasp of the grace of God. We really do grow in our knowledge of Christ's love as we share with the people of God. The third and the last thing, very quickly, I've talked about being members and I've talked about the opportunities that we have, and now quickly, verse 15 to 17, the policies. I wasn't planning on a three-letter acronym this week. You know, previous Sundays we've had KFC, we've had ICE, and I chose the three points this morning, the members of God's people, the opportunities for God's people, and the policies of God's people, because I thought that they were an accurate description of the verses. But it won't be a bad thing for us to remember MOP, M-O-P. It's not a bad way of remembering the domestic serving around the local church, M-O-P, the policies. And the first policy is in verse 15, and this is let Christ's peace rule in your hearts. Now, he doesn't mean you individually. These are all plural words. These are corporate words. He is saying, let the peace of Christ rule amongst you. Literally, he says, let the peace of Christ be the referee, be the umpire, be the decision maker. So this is not a private word. It is true, the Bible says, that the peace of Christ can enter and rule in the heart of the individual. But this verse is talking about the peace of Christ amongst us, corporately. And this is very practical, because you just imagine that at the parish council meeting in a few weeks' time, we decide to discuss the heating of this building, which is a real challenge. And we've actually decided to provide some colourful rugs for you so that if you come in and you're feeling cold, you can pick up one of the colourful rugs. But how do you heat this building? You know, it's a big challenge. A lot of hot air just goes straight to the roof. And imagine we're having a discussion about this at the parish council, and somebody comes and they are, let's say, they're really heated up about this. They're really fired up about the coldness of the church. And they come into the meeting and they start to basically spew forth their opinions, and they're throwing a whole lot of reckless words around. They're criticizing everybody else. They're talking about how nobody cares, but they do care. And pretty soon there's a whole lot of destructive speech that's been thrown around the table. It would have been good, wouldn't it, if that person had said the policy in the discussion of the heating of the church is the peace of Christ. So that whatever I say and whatever people respond to or don't respond to, the peace of Christ rules in our parish council. And I hasten to say that that's always the way the parish council works. It is always peaceful. But this is what the Apostle Paul is calling us to. The peace of Christ is to be our policy. The other policy, verse 16, is that the word of Christ is to dwell among you all as you teach and admonish. You notice the Apostle Paul has given you the job of teaching and admonishing one another. It's not a bad thing for you to teach another. It's not a bad thing for you to admonish lovingly, using the word of Christ. The word of Christ is to be the compass in our church. It's to be the sat nav. It's to be the textbook of our church, the word of Christ. And even, he says, in our singing, we are to sing true things. It's not enough for us to have tunes we love, but words that are confusing, misleading. We need to sing true things as well as say true things that spring from the word of Christ. And he actually says in verse 17, with grace in our hearts, with grace in our hearts. So you notice the word of God is to drive our praise. We work hard at having songs that emerge from the word of Christ. The third thing, verse 17, the third policy is that whatever we do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This was our wedding text many years ago, 41 years ago, and it stayed with me. It's a wonderful verse. It tells us that the Lord Jesus sits enthroned above everything. He rules everything. There is no secret place. There is nothing under the Lord Jesus that is irrelevant to him. There is nothing under the Lord Jesus that we can secretly remove from him. There is, in a sense, no secular. There is under him sacred. So if you're finding a parking space, you do it as a believer. If you're in a queue at the supermarket, you're a believer. If you're filling in your tax, you're a believer. If you're teaching, if you're nursing, if you're making decisions, if you're trying to be patient with small children, if you're waiting for work, it's all under the Lordship of Christ. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Nothing is irrelevant. Nothing is outside his dominion. So those are the policies. The peace of Christ in our fellowship, the word of Christ in our fellowship, the Lordship of Christ in our fellowship. Now, last week I bumped into a couple I hadn't seen for a long time, maybe 20 years. They'd come to St. Thomas's in the past for a certain family ceremony. They now have no links to any church. They mentioned to me that they didn't go to church. Their children now in their teenage years are at one of the high schools nearby. And she said, I've told the children you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. It's always a dangerous thing to say to a clergyman. And she's, in a sense, she's absolutely right. You do not become a Christian by walking into this building. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you do have an obligation to join the people and serve the people and love the people. Little did she realize, as she said this to me, that what she was really saying is, I don't have the life or the love of Christ in my heart. That's why I don't have anything to do with the people of God. Because there's really no life or no love there. Now, I'm not the judge and I can't decide exactly where she stands, but that's the general thrust of that type of thinking, isn't it? I don't have to do that. But when you put your faith in Christ, it becomes a new choice, a new delight, a new desire from Christ himself. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we value his people. The more we grow down, the more we value the fellowship of God's people. C.S. Lewis said in one of his books that hell is going to be living in a very dark and dull place where everybody moves progressively further and further away from everybody else. But under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and under the leadership of Christ and in the direction of the Word of God, we actually come and we appreciate one another and we look at one another and we say, you're members of God's family, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. We have great opportunities together to grow, and we have policies of peace and of word and the Lordship of Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the incredible grace of making so many here this morning into your chosen, holy, and dearly loved people. We pray that these words would impress themselves upon our minds and hearts more and more. We ask that you would give us your grace to take up the opportunities of caring and bearing with one another. And we pray that these priorities of peace and truth and your lordship would mark this church today and every day to come. And we pray this so that you would be greatly honored, that many would be helped to believe, and that we ourselves would be filled with thanksgiving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.